Dear Lord, we thank you for your word, which teaches us, makes us wise for salvation, shows us the way that we might know you and glorify you, gives us our very purpose, our reason for being. And Lord, it also teaches us lessons that we can use every day. And it teaches us how to be the people that you want us to be on Monday morning. We just pray, Lord, that as we look at this passage tonight, it would be an encouragement, strengthening for us to do that, to grow into the people that you want us to be, following after Jesus. And we pray it all in his name. Amen. All right. Man complaining about hot cross buns for sale in January, yet to realise he doesn't actually have to buy them. Boomers awarded most annoying generation. Millennials furious they didn't get a participation trophy. Man worth $40 million hoping to become financially independent. Sex is only for heterosexual couples, says man wearing gorgeous gold hat. Bridget McKenzie moved to coalition backbenches, which incidentally have been beautifully upgraded thanks to a generous government grant. Richard Di Natale resigns from the Greens to take up full-time role in The Wiggles. Prime Minister Morrison responds decisively to this week's Sydney floods by announcing new funding for an ark. Those fake news headlines, and of course many more, all come from the satirical website The Shovel. And it reminds me that sometimes the best thing to do is have a bit of a smile. Mark Twain reckoned that it was one of the most effective ways that you could, you know, combat getting frustrated and angry. Even though tonight's passage is a serious one with a serious lesson, it does so in a way that makes me smile. Sometimes even LOL, just a little bit. Just have a glance at this chapter and you'll see what I mean. Right? In this chapter, we've got intelligence officers who aren't very intelligent. We've got spies who are terrible at spying. We've got a prostitute who doesn't seem to have sex with anyone. Men who come to, literally it says, dig around, who end up getting buried on a roof. Men who come to see the land, who end up getting covered over so they can't see anything. We've got conversations while people are dangling at the end of a rope. Oh, by the way, one more thing. Don't tell anyone we were here. And we've got a lady who is really good at telling lies, who tells the truth about God better than anyone else in this whole book. Serious passage, serious lesson, but it does it in a way that kind of makes me smile. And tonight we're going to have a look at it. Just before we do, what is the lesson? I said serious lesson, you know, serious passage. What is it? That faith is not just a leap in the dark, that it's not true. You just have to believe to be a Christian. Just have to believe. That's not true. Faith is not just a step out into the big black unknown. In fact, God is always at work to make his promises more sure. God works to give his people more certainty of his already certain word for us. And this is an important lesson to learn. So first of all then, we're going to look at the story, and that's a ripping good yarn. And then we're going to look at the goal of the story, which is that we might have more certainty. And then we're going to look at some of the unexpected things in the story, the kind of things that make us smile. And we'll call that irony. So there are 3 points: the story, the certainty, and the irony. All of it teaching us about God's work to make his promises more sure. Okay? So first of all then, the story. Have a look there at verse 1. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent 2 spies from Shittim. Go, look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab, and they stayed there. Now, we are at a place called Acacia Woods. That's how you say it in English. Though that sounds like a new subdivision on the eastern shore, or maybe a new subdivision out the back of Glenorchy, you know, here Acacia Woods, that kind of thing. Actually, this is on the border of the Promised Land, right near the River Jordan, where Joshua and all Israel are camped. It was here, in this exact spot, many, many years ago, that Israel's enemies deceived the nation. They actually sent women into the nation to seduce the men of Israel and lead them off to other gods. And if not for some fast thinking by the leaders, it totally would have worked. So when we hear Shittim or Acacia Woods, we are supposed to be immediately on guard. Like, uh-oh, this is not necessarily a good place. Now, straight up, some people think that Joshua has bungled this whole thing. He's already got the green light from God to go into the land. We saw that, those who were here last week. So why does he even need to send spies? What's the go there? Instead of sending 12 like Moses did at the Lord's command, Joshua only sends 2 and not at God's specific command, or at least we're not told that's there. Instead of giving quite detailed instructions about what to do, you know, Moses gave like a half a chapter's worth for his spies. Well, Joshua's a bit vague about it, and he just sort of says, oh, go see what you can see and make sure you stop by Jericho. So some commentaries think that Joshua has fumbled the ball. It's like his first job as a leader and he's already botched it. That's what some are thinking. Others, though, disagree. Bruce Waltke says that these two spies are the redemptive counterpoint for Israel's previous spy failure. And this time, the Canaanites are afraid of them, not the other way around. So it's like Joshua is redoing history, but properly, to make up for the spy failure of the past. Did Joshua bungle this or not? Well, I don't know. We don't know. We're not told. Joshua only comes up in one verse at the start and one verse at the end. It's actually not even a chapter about Joshua. So we don't know if he bungled it, but we can be pretty sure that the spies did. Have a look at verse 2. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. The first place they go is a prostitute's house, or perhaps they go to a brothel. Gee, I wonder why. Remember Shittim, Acacia Wood? They've only just started their mission, and they are already looking to mix up business and pleasure, perhaps? Even if they aren't going to the prostitute's house for obvious reasons, and one commentary I looked at this week actually thinks, no, this is a good place to go if you're a spy, because there would have been all these different men coming and going at all hours of the day. So even if they aren't going there for obvious reasons, they get discovered within a few hours. The spies are here tonight. The spies that came tonight, send them out. They've only just arrived and they're already busted, basically. They bed down for the night in the prostitute's house, obviously very suggestive the way it's put, but before anything can happen, the prostitute has to look after them in a different way by leading the royal police off on a wild goose chase. Literally, you know what it says there in verse 3? It says, bring out the men who have entered you because they've come to dig around in our affairs. That's what it says, quite literally. It seems to be a bungle. These spies are not very good at being spies. But luckily, nor are the royal police very good at being police. Right? The intelligent officers aren't very intelligent. Have a look at verse 4. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. Now, normally what goes on at Rahab's house stays at Rahab's house, if you know what I mean. But this time, she's very forthcoming. She's happy to tell all. True, they were here. I didn't know who they were. They've already been and gone. If you hurry, you'll catch up with them. They went that way, basically. Rahab actually tells a string of flat-out lies, including the lie that she doesn't know who they are. Of course she knows who they are. That's why she took them and hid them when she caught wind that the royal police were coming. The spies came to dig up information. Instead, she has to bury them under a pile. Verse 7 carries the story on. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Boom. The gate was shut. That means the pursuers can't get back in. They're out for the night, those pursuers, the royal police, the intelligence officers. They can't get back in, but guess what? The spies can't get out. They're stuck inside the walls for the night. Now, in a minute, we're actually going to learn how they do get to escape without going through the gate. We will get to that. But the writer doesn't want us to jump there just now. Important things to discuss. So the writer leaves us hanging. On the question of how they escape, he'll get there in a minute, because this is more important. Verse 8 and 9, she wants to make a deal with these spies. For the spies lay down for the night, verse 8, she went up to the roof and she said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. She wants to make a deal. You see it there in verse 12. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you'll show kindness to my family because I've shown kindness to you. Verse 14, our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us land. Verse 12, please deal kindly. Verse 12, because I have dealt with you kindly. Verse 14, we will deal with you kindly. Verse 15, what happens next? Ah, now we get to see perhaps what her plan was all along. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was in a part of the city wall. She said to them, go to the hill so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way. This is how she gets them out. Now, many of us have read the story before. You know, Christine was up doing the kids' talk before, and the kids knew this, a lot of them knew the story and all that. But if you haven't read the stories, okay, right. This is how she gets them out. Her house is in the wall. So she can lower them down. They'll be on the outside. Verse 17. Now the men had said to her, this oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. Unless you have brought your father and mother and your brothers and all your family into your house. If any of them go outside your house into the street, their blood will be on their own heads. We will not be responsible. As for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear. The oath is made. The conditions are set. The sign is given, the red cord. Everything's ready. Then verse 22, when they had left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills and forded the river and came to Joshua the son of Nun and told them everything that had happened to them. So there's the story. Point one, the story. There's the story. It's an exciting story. It's a dramatic story. Raises a bit of eyebrow, you know, like their choice of hideout, you know, all that kind of stuff. Some problems in the story, like the fact that she tells all these lies. And does that mean that faithful people can tell lies? How could she be still faithful if she's a liar? All these problems come up. Perhaps some parts of the story make you smirk a little bit and think, that's a bit interesting. Some parts of the story make you smile. But why do we have this story? Why has God given us this story? Why is this story told to us in this kind of way? Well, that's the rest of the sermon, and that's points 2 and 3. So point 1 was the story. Point 2, certainty. Have a look there at verse 9. She said to them, verse 9, I know the Lord has given you this land, so that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. For when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. Rahab doesn't just rescue the spies. It's like Rahab does their job for them. Rahab doesn't just rescue the spies. It's almost like she does what they were supposed to come and do. Through Rahab, through what she's seen and heard, in how she conducts herself, it's like she does the job of the spies. Just look at her speech. Verse 9, 10, 11. I know that, one, God has already given you this land. Done deal. Established fact. Complete truth. Rahab is confident in a way that we hope Joshua will be. Rahab is clear in a way that we hope Israel will be. I know that, one, God has already given you this land. I know that, two, what does she say next? Great fear of you has fallen on us. It used to be the other way around. It used to be that Israel were terrified. And remember they had a saying, those of you who were here last week, who can stand before the sons of Anak? We were terrified of the people of that land. But now look, great fear of you has fallen on us, is what she says. And three, that our hearts are melting away because of you. Their hearts have gone mushy because of you. Their hearts have turned to liquid and are running away. And why? Why is this fear there? Well, look closely at her speech. It's a marvelous speech in all the book of Joshua. It's one of the best. This fear is because we have heard how the Lord dried up the sea at the very start of your wandering, and how you destroyed the eastern kings who came against you and took their land at the end of your wandering. We heard about what the Lord did for you at the start of your wandering. We heard about what the Lord did for you at the end of your wandering. And we can assume that they know a fair bit about what God did in the middle of their wandering too. They know the start, they know the end. They probably know a lot of what happened. And guess what? Rahab's right. In the very next chapter, the Lord will dry up. But not the Red Sea this time, but the River Jordan. And Israel will cross into the promised land without getting a drop on their boots. And in the chapter after that, the Lord will completely destroy. But not these kings in a land over there, but completely destroy Jericho and the walls and the city and the people. Finally, she speaks a wonderful truth. Verse 11. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. She's saying there are not many gods who are in charge of many parts, each with their own truth. There are not many gods and many truths in charge of many bits of this varied world. No, there is one God, one Lord, heaven above, earth below. She's the only one in the book of Joshua who will say anything like that. It's amazing. Rahab doesn't just rescue the spies. It's like she does their job for them. Now, if you aren't sure about what I'm saying, have a look at verse 24. See verse 24? When they get home, they said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given us the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of them." She says, "Surely the Lord has given you this land." They say to Joshua, "Surely the Lord has given us this land." She says, "Our hearts are melting in fear because of you." They say, "The hearts are melting in fear because of us." They use her words, word for word. She's taught them what to say. Why do we have this story and why is it told in such a way? You know, could have easily skipped this bit. Chapter 1, Joshua says, God says, enter the Jordan. Chapter 3, they enter the Jordan. So why this bit? Like, why do we have this Rahab bit? What does it do? What's the point? Have a listen to what our mate Ralph Davis says. He says, "The spies were not sent to do an inside job or take over the city by treachery. The only thing they received from this episode was to be more sure of Yahweh's promise. The result of this chapter is the Israelites are assured Yahweh will give them the land as he promised. That is all. That's all they get out of it. just to be more sure of what God had said. He goes on, someone might say they should have been certain of the promise without all this extra encouragement. True, Yahweh's word is adequate in itself. The problem is not that Yahweh's words are not sure, but that we need to feel sure of them. His word should be sufficient to bolster us, but because of the weakness of our faith, he graciously stoops down and makes us feel assured of his already sure word. She's the one that he's working through to do that for Israel. God has surely given you this land. And what do they say? God has surely given us this land. Surely. 18, 19 years ago, I got a job. I got the call one morning, and it was some HR person saying, congratulations, Dan, we're very happy to let you know you've got the job. And here's me, like, in the lounge room, you know, like, on the phone, trying to, like, sound calm, but, like dancing around and, like, this is so good. And they said, you'll start in 3 weeks. We'll get the contract out to you sometime soon. That sounded a bit vague. You just need to sign it and bring it back sometime soon. That sounded vague as well. Just sometimes in the next few weeks. Vague, right? And I was just like, no, I'm sorry, I'm coming in right now. And I got on a bus and I went in and I signed the contract straight away. I did not want a mail mix-up or a lost letter or a change of mind or a second thought on their part to stop me having the job. That very hour I was there and I signed it. I was like, oh, you're keen. God's word is already sure. Done deal. Happening. Because he can't lie and he won't. But he wanted to make it more sure. Because he knows that we're weak in faith. He knows that we're nervous, anxious. He knows that we're worried, discouraged, easily deceived. And so in the Bible, he sends a sign, a signature, an evidence, an oath to confirm what his word already says. If you're not sure about that, have a listen to Hebrews. Hebrews 6. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. God gave his word, and he can't tell a lie. He wanted to make it more certain. And so he gave an oath. His word is already sure, but he wanted to make it more sure because he knows that we're weak in faith. He knows we're worried, discouraged, and deceived. And so he gave an oath on top of his word. And that oath is an anchor that holds us to God. So I looked it up. What's the world's heaviest anchor? Apparently, 75 tons, which I thought, kind of would have thought it would have been like bigger than that. But anyway, that's it, right? 75 tons. But here's the thing, the chain, right? The chain that holds that anchor, like the links in the chain, each of them are worth like 250 kilos or 500 kilos each link. And I had this photo of this man standing on the chain and the man was tiny compared to the chain. The chain is actually as heavy as the anchor. That's the thing. We have an oath from God that there will be no lost letter, mail mix-up, change of mind or second thoughts on his part. On that day when we come before him, we have an oath on top of his word. We have an oath from God, Jesus. Jesus has gone already into heaven before us, and Jesus has gone already into heaven for us. He made the way. He created the path. He went there with his blood, offering an eternal sacrifice that can never ever be undone and doesn't need to be repeated ever. He went there, meaning that now we can confidently go there. That is our oath. That God will never back out or change his mind or break his word. Jesus is the confirmation of all God's promise to us. He is the anchor for our soul. That's so good. It's good to hear. It's good to say. What do we do about it? Well, Hebrews tells us what to do. Hebrews says, grow in knowledge of Christ and spiritual maturity. That's what Hebrews says. If he's your hope, if he's your anchor, grow in your knowledge of Christ and spiritual maturity. Be confident of the better things that we have in store. Be confident of what's coming. We know nothing will take us away from that, so don't let anything take us away from that. We know nothing can pull you aside from this heavy anchor, so don't let anything pull you aside. Grow in knowledge of Christ and spiritual maturity. Coming here each week to hear the word. At home, in your private life, hearing the word. Growing, deepening your understanding. We have growth groups to grow. Why do we have this story? Why is it told in such a way? Certainty. It's there for certainty, for Israel, for us, that God must surely keep his word. Certainty. And then the final one is the irony. The irony of the situation. Have a look at chapter 6, Joshua chapter 6, verse 6:24. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. Got to have a bit of a smile at that. One of the very first people we meet in the book of Joshua. One of the very few people named in the book of Joshua. Most people are just called soldiers. The first and pretty much only person to confess that God is Lord in heaven above and earth below. The very first hero of the book of Joshua. Joshua hasn't actually done anything yet. Or should we say, the very first heroine is a woman. She's strong. She is courageous. She acts in faith. She steps out on a limb. She is mentioned in the New Testament books of Matthew, Hebrews, and James. And in those last two, she's put there as a model for us to follow. Three mentions is quite a lot for the New Testament, by the way. She's a woman. She's a Canaanite. Remember what God had said? Drive out the Canaanites. But one of the first people settled in God's land who lives there to this day is a Canaanite. Got to make you smile. She's a woman, she's a Canaanite, she's a prostitute. The name Rahab means broad, wide. It could be something like our idiom, easy. Not only does she rescue the spies, it's like the Lord uses her to do their job for them. And she's welcomed into the land because of it. She's the first settled in the land because of it, along with her family. She saves her family too. Got to have a bit of a chuckle, or at least a smile at the way God works, don't you? Female Canaanite prostitute. Lies. What's with that? Telling lies. For many people, the big issue in this passage is, like, how can she be faithful if she's telling a lie? Is there ever a time where it's okay for us to tell a lie? How can God use her lies? How can his plan benefit from lying? Doesn't that implicate him, the Lord God of heaven and earth, in the lie? Do you know what? That's a full-on list of questions. And I've been sweating on it all week, you can imagine. And there's all sorts of little avenues that, there's all sorts of avenues that we could go down. You know, for example, we could talk about how God is able to overrule even the wrong that people do. And in overruling these actions, he's able to do it all for his glory and for our good without wrong ever coming onto him and being attributed to him. The wrong they do, he intends for good, and he's always good. So we can talk about that. We won't, though. Or we can talk about the Old Testament. And sometimes how when you're reading the Old Testament, a passage may not condemn something in one passage, but it did in another. you know, like polygamy or one of these kind of things. And so sometimes the Old Testament is a tricky thing to read. We can talk about that. Lots of different avenues, but let's cut to the chase. Let's cut to the chase. You really want to know. Can you tell a lie? Is it ever allowed? There are a couple of situations in the Old Testament where people tell a lie and they are not condemned for doing it. Now, to be fair, they aren't endorsed for the lie either, but nor are they condemned for lying. And like I say, this could just be how the Old Testament works sometimes. Sometimes the Old Testament will say nothing about an action, even though we're told in another passage that there are problems with it. So it doesn't always make a comment on every single time there's a bad action. It doesn't make a comment about it. And go, oh, by the way, that's lying. Remember, commandment number 9, don't lie. It doesn't do that every single time. So it could just be an Old Testament thing, but no. I think there's more to it than that. It seems that in extreme situations, it was tolerated for these faithful people to tell a lie to preserve the life of others in very extreme situations. I'm thinking of the midwives lying to Pharaoh. Oh, well, you know, like, by the time we get there, they've already had their babies. Yeah, no, we've been getting rid of the babies. Or here, Rahab and the royal police, extreme situations, protecting others. So then, can we tell a lie? Can we tell a lie if it means lots of people will be saved? Can we do a wrong thing because it will bring about a good result? I can definitely imagine a pastor in a closed country telling a lie to the government to protect the people of his church. Definitely. I can also imagine the exact same pastor saying, I don't know how this is going to work, but I'm going to tell the truth and trust God and put myself in his hands. I would certainly hope a uni Christian group here in Australia would always say, no, we won't hide our beliefs. We'll speak truthfully and come what may, even if that means we're shut down. So it kind of depends, doesn't it? Who it is, where it is, what's at stake, the conscience of the person, the personality of the person. Do you know, if we dig back into church history, there was a huge blow up about can a Christian be welcomed back into the church if they've told a lie about being a follower of Jesus? The Romans were persecuting. Are you a Christian? No. Can they be let back in the church? Some said, let them back in. It's extreme. Others said, don't, ever. You know, this is a tricky issue, isn't it? So that's what I'm saying. It depends on who it is, where it is, what's at stake, conscience of the person, personality of the person. One thing we do know is that lies should never be told to cover up a sin, like a money sin or an abuse sin or an adultery sin. Lies should never be told to protect a leader like me from a sin. Lies should never be told to disadvantage my neighbour. Children should not tell lies to their parents to get out of trouble on time, on cue. Those lies are sinful. What we always want to be doing in every aspect of our life, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, love for God and for God's glory, do it all for the glory of Jesus Christ. Whatever you say, word or deed. A female Canaanite prostitute is welcomed to God's people, God's land, and in such a head-scratching way. Crossroads, why do we have this story and why is it told like this? Like I say, you could easily skip chapter 1 to 3. Just why have this detour? To tell us about how God works and to tell us to ask some hard questions about how we work. See, first of all, it's to tell us about how God is pleased to work. Even his grace is surprising to us. Even his mercy is wonderful to us, as well as perhaps a little bit hard. That's what makes it so gracious. That's what makes it so merciful, that God did not just welcome her, but he worked through her. He worked through her actions to encourage his people and to save her family as they take over this land. That should totally make you smile, even if you scratch your head about lies. Why this chapter? To tell us how God is pleased to work and to ask some hard questions about how we work. You know, we were singing it before, weren't we? How we've shown favoritism to the rich or to the popular, and how we've courted favor with them But when we don't need people, how quick we say, don't worry. You know, how we work, the way we work, is often so different to how God works. Make sure the surprise of God's grace keeps catching you in a good way. Make sure you are ready to rejoice at the surprising way God works. Make sure it captures you in a good way, not a grumpy way. Make sure God's grace gets you ready to rejoice at what he's doing rather than quick to be crabby with what he's doing. Why is he saving her? Why is he looking after him? Surely that person deserves to be judged. Someone who caused you problems when you first became a Christian has now become a Christian themselves. That's got to make you smile, does it? Someone who is least likely out of everyone you know has now become a Christian themselves. That's got to make you smile, does it? Someone who has done terrible things in their previous life has now been cleaned and forgiven by Jesus. Rejoice, do you? Someone who made it hard for you when you first became a Christian has not only become a Christian themselves, but now they're the one giving you advice. It's got to make you smile, but maybe it doesn't with you. Teaching in our Sunday school and learning much more from it than you do being out here sitting in the sermon. Got to smile at that. Hey, Crossroads, make sure the surprise of God's grace keeps catching you in a good way. Ready to rejoice. Quick to praise him. Not in a grumpy way or a crabby way. God's mercy is bigger than we expect and wonderfully works for his purposes. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we are amazed at the way you work, even as we find it hard to understand sometimes. Please, Lord, let us be ready to rejoice and quick to give you praise at your mercy and your grace that you show to sinners in this world. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.